Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, April 10th, 2011.
Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. Thanks, Sal. In fact, let's just, we'll stand together. We'll read this scripture together this morning. First Peter chapter 4, verse 7. That's where we left off last week. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, this morning we thank you to be able, you know, just to be updated and reminded about what you're doing around the world and even in Haiti. And as Al reminded us, Lord, a fifth world nation, a nation that man says there's no hope, but we know the power of God and what you do, Lord, and you change lives. And so, Lord, thanks for the reminder and pray you'd continue to lead us and use us, how we can reach out beyond the walls of this building in Fitchburg and even to Haiti and beyond. But Lord, as we study your word now, we are reminded of the shortness of time, and we ask God that you take these scriptures and you would just write them in deeper into our hearts and minds, and these truths that are so simple and straightforward, help our hearts to be enlarged by these truths in faith that all the more what we read, what is here would be true in us and through us. So God, I just ask your Holy Spirit to be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, I was listening to the radio this week. Maybe you heard the same program, Pastor's Perspective, but I heard a caller call into Pastor's Perspective and asked a question about this guy, Harold Camping. Harold Camping supposedly, well, I went to his website, but he, with Family Radio, this man predicting the end of the age, predicting the judgment day of the Lord is May 21st, 2011. So according to him, we got about 6 weeks, I guess, until judgment day. And I was surprised to hear Harold Camping saying that, because I remember years ago when I was moving here, I heard about Harold Camping. I was listening to the radio out in San Diego, and there's this guy that was on, and I was listening to him. I didn't know much about him. And then once in a while, I hear him say strange things. I'm like, who is this guy? And so I started research, and I learned a little bit about him. And then I moved out here, and I believe it was October 1994, he was doing the same. He was predicting the end of the world. And so when I moved out here and getting involved with a little AM radio station in 1994, I learned that Harold Camping had a radio station in the metro west area of Boston. So I waited for November. He was predicting the end of the world in October. So I waited for November, and I called up his ministry. And I said, hey, man, you got a radio station in the western part of Boston. I guess you don't need it anymore, so just wondering if we could get it from you, because it's, you know, that was the way I looked at it. I did call him up, and some lady says, no, we still think we want to use it. But I don't know, the end of the world, yeah, it's now November, so we'll use your radio station. Anyhow, he's predicting the world, end of the world again, so I figured in June I'd call him up again, because I learned they have a radio station in Connecticut. And anyhow, the homepage of his website says, Judgment Day is coming, the Bible guarantees it, May 21st, 2011. Bible guarantees it. Really strange, because the Bible is explicitly clear. In fact, Jesus said this exactly, Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, there was eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So this man says he knows the hour, but Jesus said, no one knows the hour, but the Father. And if somebody says they know the hour, the judgment day, you need to be cautious with their teaching. And of course, he's got a whole bunch of other stuff in his teaching that's just kind of goofy. You take that, you take then the Mayan calendar thing, right? 2012, all kinds of talking about 2012. I even heard my 9-year-old daughter, she's asking me questions about 2012, is the world going to end, Dad? And, you know, the Mayan calendar, I guess it's the long calendar. And then you can read on the web all sorts of, you know, all sorts of programs, websites about why 2012 is the end of the world. But, you know, I have no fear there because, well, I'll even read to you Jesus' words in Mark, as Mark records them in chapter 13, verse 32 of Mark. This is what it says there. But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Nor the Son. Not even himself, he said, knows the day or the hour. Only God the Father. It's a mystery to me how Jesus doesn't know. That's a mystery. I'll just leave that with God. God the Father. But if Jesus doesn't know and angels in heaven don't know, you can guarantee the Mayan calendar didn't know. You know what I mean? Nobody knows but God. And I'll just make that point. If you're getting tied up into that stuff, only God knows. God the Father. He's the only one. And we just leave it with that. And now, all that to be said, that doesn't mean God's people are to be caught off guard, that we don't know the hour. Only God knows the hour, but we're not to be caught off guard, totally unprepared. And that's what we're going to be reminded of now in Peter's letter. You know, the Bible says we don't know the actual hour and the day, but we certainly know the signs of the times. That's what we're told. We know these seasons. We know the age in the sense the signs of the age. The Bible speaks a lot about that. Jesus spoke a lot about that. And so as we look at the scripture, it does seem to me we are near the end of the age. The time is short. But what is time is short? I don't know what it is. It seems like it's any day. But is it in May? Is it next year? Is it 10 years from now? What's fascinating to me is Peter, the statement he makes in verse 7 here in this letter, he says, but the end of the age is at hand. It's near. That's what he says. And that's around 65, 67 AD, he writes that. It's been 2,000 years, man. And that is a bit of it baffles me. He says, this is the Holy Spirit. You know, was he wrong? He wasn't wrong. I believe he's led by the Lord and led by the Spirit. But the end of the age is at hand. And here we are 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't happened yet. And that does remind me of a few things, and that is that only God knows, and when it, you know, the time is short. It's been true for the church from the very beginning that the time, that perspective, that there's very little time. And what that means exactly is in the hands of God. Obviously, it's relative to God. Time is short, meaning, you know, when I go to be with the Lord, I'm going to be with him for eternity. So 2,000 years next to eternity is pretty short. And there is this sense that, you know, you know, at this time when Peter was writing, Jesus came, Jesus died, he rose from the dead, he ascended, as we just studied last week. So the demons, the devil, sin, darkness has been conquered, which is so significant. And now this last bit of this work that God's doing to his glory. But the devil's been conquered already and was conquered at this time, as Peter writes. So in that sense, we're at the end of the age. And so anyhow, we look at this. We consider what's going on around us. I do believe time is short, and Peter gives us the battle plan, but what that time means is in the hands of the Lord. The length of the time, the amount of time, that's in God's hands. We don't know that time. But what we do have is the battle plan. We do have the battle plan, and my first heading here as we get started this morning, time is short. So what's the battle plan? Well, but the end of the age is at hand. That's what Peter writes. And then he gives us what Warren Wiersbe says is the 10 commandments of the battle plan. You know, he gives us 10 direct exhortations. The end of the age is at hand. Here's what you should do, Christian, considering the hour you live in and the end of time and what that means. Now, you know, Peter wrote this in the 60s AD, and we know he died not too long later. And though 2,000 years have happened, the truth is his life was short in the sense that he didn't have a lot of time. And that's true also for all of us. I was with an older gentleman this last week, a man in his 80s, just a really cool man, had a really good perspective. And he made that statement that you often hear from older people. He made this statement to me. He says, you know, he says, boy, life goes by fast. And there's hardly any time. And so he made this point that, he says, I don't understand how people get bitter. I don't understand why people don't forgive. I don't understand how people get all discouraged. Life goes by so quick. You get tied up into these things, and you're not taking the most out of what you get in the little time that you get. And so his rule of thumb was, he says, I just let God bring whatever he wanted to bring into my life, and I just used it to the utmost and served God to the utmost sort of thing because there was so little time. And that's the truth for all of us. And so with that in mind, time is short. What's the battle plan? Well, we'll go through these points that Peter now makes. First thing he says in verse 7, I have in my outline, keep the right perspective. He says, therefore be serious. And we're reminded of that over and over. That same sort of thought, isn't it? Because of where we're at, we've got a short life. In this time of God's work of the church, at the end of the age, clearly, the world is even thinking time is short. I mean, even people that aren't Christians are thinking time is short. What are we to do with our lives? What are we to do with our time? The first thing Peter notes here is that we're to be serious. NIV has be clear-minded. Or the Revised Standard is actually very close to the Greek. Keep sane. That's the sense of the Greek. Keep sane. Keep sanity. The English word here for serious in the New King James, it comes from this Greek. The Greek is sophroneo, and it's derived actually from two words. One means to keep safe, and the other one's the mind. And you've got literally to keep safe the mind or to preserve your insanity, really is the sense of the Greek. And it's having that right perspective, that right healthy balance to life, looking at life for what it really is all about, balanced against eternity, balanced against God's word. What is life really about? To be serious about what life is about from God's perspective, that I'm going to be with him soon and looking at all of eternity and heaven and looking back from that now and considering what should my life be about and when I consider his word and his perspective. I remember when I read this, I think of September 11th. I'll show in the videos there, the slides, some of them you saw real quick. It went by from September 11th when we would go down. But, September 11th, that was just one of those hours of my life where life suddenly just changed, It's like, wow, what is happening in this world? Fascinating to me was we were, 25 of us or so were supposed to go to California. I was taking a big group from this church to San Diego to a conference, and I was so excited. And our, September 11th was on a Tuesday, wasn't it? And I think we were supposed to leave on that Thursday after. So when September 11th happened, we did not go to San Diego. We went instead to a little conference that was happening coincidentally with Calvary Chapels in New Hampshire. But when I got there, we're gathering in New Hampshire. We're all amazed by what's going on in America. Everybody's watching the tube. And we're now going to spend a couple days up in this retreat center. And Dave Barber, Calvary Chapel Seacoast, the pastor of the church there, shared his experience, and I thought it was interesting. The Sunday before September 11th, was September 9th, he was teaching in Romans and was running out of time in his service. And so he had this awkward sense of, well, I've got a couple verses left. Should I do them now? Oh, I'll wait till next week. I just don't want to keep the people any longer, but I've only got a couple verses. I'll make do next week sort of thing. September 9th, service ends. A couple verses left for next week. 2 days later, September 11th hits. It's now the following Sunday. He picks up with his text, and the text meant a whole lot more following September 11th, what happened in between those two Sundays. And here's the verses that he picked up with that he had left off. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of your sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the work of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife, not in envy. And I remember him saying, I go, wow, that was so powerful, those words, at that time. Just the feeling of what was going on in America and wondering what was next. And Paul's words to the Church of Rome, it's time to wake up. It's now high time. And that should be their perspective all the time for you and I. We have no idea what will be tomorrow. We don't know maybe if the Lord will be here tomorrow or even if our time will come to an end. We just don't know. And so with that, the end of All things is at hand is an exhortation to every one of us here. And what's the battle plan with that in perspective? Is you need to be serious. You need to keep sanity. And to keep sanity is to consider what life is all about and to live according to those rules and not to get distracted with things that are just wasting your time and really don't have a lot of eternal value. You can enjoy life. But if you're just letting a season of your life go by and you're so wrapped up into things that really don't mean a whole lot, that's to be regretful later. He says, be serious, verse 7. And it's in the sense of prayer as he goes on. And watchful in your prayers. And so my next point is, you know, we got this, keep the right perspective, and then we be focused in our prayers. And it is true, the more I consider God's word, where I'm heading, what life is all about, the more prayer becomes serious to me. And if I don't pray a whole lot, it's because I've got a bad perspective of life. If I'm not a person really petitioning God, I really am not thinking about what life is all about. I'm just kind of confused and messed up in whatever's going on. But as he says here, you've only got so much time. And this is what's really going to matter to you later, is prayer. When you get to heaven, the fact that you're petitioning God's throne for things is, and seeking God and passionately and focused in prayer. So he says, be focused in prayer, watchful in your prayers, or disciplined in your prayers. Now, interesting, the Revised Standard, again, is more literal with the Greek here. Be sober in your prayers. And the Greek word that he translates here, that's translated here in English, literally was a word for, you know, the opposite of being drunk, be sober. And it then began to mean, you know, to be sensible. It took on that sort of sense. So the man who's got the right perspective of life, the man who's not being flippant about life or foolish about life or irresponsible about life, is a man who's going to be praying the way he ought to be praying. And wow, you can't live a greater life. When we get to heaven, we'll especially note how God used prayer in our lives and what prayer meant. And so that's to have the right perspective and outlook on life. So there you go. How are you? How are you today? Simple study as we go through this part of Peter's letter. Your prayer life. I mean, is prayer, are you focused in it? Praying for the lost? Realizing eternity, what that means? Praying for your family members that don't know Jesus? Praying for your school mates that don't know the Lord? Praying for just the victories and the battles that you have? You know, praying for the church? Praying for Christian radio? Praying for just the things that really matter? That's the point of Peter's letter. Battle plan, time is short, battle plan, keep the right perspective, be focused in prayer. And I think then of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Speaking of the faithful servant. And, you know, Jesus given that parable of the servant that was prepared for the master's return. And as we understand here with Peter, that's going to be a person that's really a person that's seeking heaven. And remember the warnings of Jesus, so important for us. And I think with all that's going on in our age, you know, the economic collapse, we got September 11th. Since I've been on this little planet, life has changed a lot in the last 10, 11 years, it seems to me, man. Just things are changing radically. You got September 11th, whoa, what happened with that, you know? And then you have Katrina, what happened with that? And then you have this economic thing. What happened with that? You know, we thought our stock market was going to collapse a couple of years ago. And even now, our government almost shut down. You know what I mean? All these things, reminders about what's important, what isn't. And sometimes we can be dulled. We can be so dulled with just the way we live that this stuff just doesn't get our attention. When actually it should be a reminder that the end is at hand. Time is short. You can live for what's important or not. You know, but remember Jesus in Luke chapter 21, he said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. Then you recall the writer of Hebrews, speaking again of the day, understanding that it's coming quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You need one another. The writer of Hebrews says you need to be together as the day gets closer. So, the battle plan, Time is short. You know, we got Harold Camping saying we got about 6 weeks. Maybe, you know, maybe he's right. I don't, I'm sure he's not. He's only right if he, just by coincidence, not because he figured it out, if he is right. But I'm sure he isn't. But, you know, is it next year? Is it 5 years, 10 years? Is it tomorrow? Is it today? The end of all things is at hand. Be serious. Be watchful in your prayers. Verse 8, the next thing that's interesting about this battle plan is, above all things, have fervent love for one another. So, you know, love God's people. Be very loving towards God's people. We saw the same statement earlier in this letter where Peter said in chapter 1, verse 22, be fervent in love for one another. And when he says be loving towards one another, he always adds the adjective, be fervent. And that Greek word speaks of putting a lot of energy, a lot of focus and commitment to loving one another. And that is fascinating if you just look at the context, because sometimes in this age, you watch this happening, and I hope it doesn't include anybody here. But, you know, you got the conspiracy theories, you got stuff going on around the world, and people are like, man, we need to go build shacks in the woods. And, you know, it's good to prepare indeed, but there are some that are like, we need to go stock up our guns and get in our shacks and be ready to spare our little families when this stuff comes down. But Peter says, when this stuff comes down, what should you be doing? You should be loving people. That's what he says. That's always the battle plan. Doesn't mean we don't prepare. You look at the economic instability, you look at these things, and maybe it's not a bad idea to prepare in case there isn't water and isn't money, and that's all fine. But if I'm getting into this sort of thing where I'm withdrawing and I'm looking at my own little life and sparing my own little life and little world, I am completely missing the heart of God. Because Peter says, with that in mind, and he's writing to Christians that are being persecuted. In fact, he talks about, don't think it's strange, this fire trial as he goes on. And we believe that stuff with Nero started to come down, and they really were being persecuted. You want to talk about a conspiracy? You want to talk about a messed up government? Peter says, this is what you need to really, above all things, is what he says. Verse 8, number 1, above all things. This is the words of the Apostle Peter, who had a really good time with Jesus when he was on this earth. Above all things, fervent love for one another. And, you know, to love people and look out for people, that's the heart of it. And he goes on with very clear examples of what that means. As he says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, when he says love covers a multitude of sins, we want to make sure we understand, you know, he's not talking about condoning sin. Never in the Bible we encourage to condone sin. But I'm not to be judgmental. I'm not to be offended. I'm to love people. And maybe in some instances, you know, they've got these little quirky things, and I overlook because they're just little nothings, you know. Maybe in some instances there's somebody in the body of Christ that's caught up in a sin, and I'm not to just ignore that. That's not love. To love is to see that sin is destructive and hurting them and hurting people. So I'm going to come to them in the truth in love and love them. But love covers a multitude of sins. It's very powerful. You know, a great illustration here is, remember the example of Noah, his sons. Remember the time Noah gets drunk? We're like, Noah? You know, that guy, he got drunk? Yep, he did. He got so drunk he was passed out naked without his clothes in the book of Genesis, right? But the example of his three boys, one of his boys, Ham, says, hey, man, guys, check it out, to the other brothers. Check out what, look at Dad. He's all naked and drunk. The other two brothers took a blanket and walked in backwards, didn't even look at their dad. Amen. And they covered their dad and respected his dignity and his honor. And you read in Genesis that after he awoke, this is what Noah said. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. That is the son of Ham. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. He cursed his son and his son's son, who, you know, belittled him and embarrassed him. And he blessed his boys that honored him even in his struggle. And love covers a multitude of sin in that way. I don't embarrass people. I don't look down on people. I'm not offended because they have struggles. I love them, and I look out for them, and I try to help them, and I minister to them, and I walk with them. That's the point, that love covers a multitude of sins. And I tell you what, when you've got a church, you've got a fellowship that's like that, people loving people, you know, we're able to get past our offenses. We're able to get past our mistakes. People can have a bummer and a bad season and yet still hang in with the church, and the church will hang in with them when they get their life together. And we're beating the devil at his game because the devil is into dividing and to keeping us apart. When you have a church that's not very loving, you have suspicion. You have offense. You have people going, oh, man, you know, being offended by somebody's sin. And the devil takes delight in that. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And James then told us, remember, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And that's love, really looking out for a brother and sister in Christ who's caught up in sin and really helping them turn from that. And that's covering a multitude of sins as you do that. Love covers. Time is short. What's the battle plan? What's the battle plan? It's not go build your little shack and make sure that you and your family are got the big, you know, fortress and all the technology when they come, the radicals to take you sort of thing. That's not what Peter says. You can prepare, sure. But he says keep the right perspective. And that is eternity. And eternity means there's people that are going to hell without Christ and they need the gospel. Keep that perspective. Keep the perspective you're going to be with the Lord soon. Always keep that perspective in your life. Be focused in prayer. God works mightily in prayer. And a church that understands that Jesus is coming soon is a church that's praying. And be very loving towards God's people. Next thing in the same heart is to serve one another. And that sense of be loving and serving. Serve God's people. Notice he says in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And the grumbling is a key part. You know, help one another without grumbling. Yesterday I was dropping off my daughter at a family's house in our church. And I got there. I was, you know, going to be getting into the books and studying. I came to the door, dropped her off, and it was right around lunchtime. And they said, hey, you want to stay for lunch? And I'm like, I can't stay for lunch. I'm going to get going. And then this thought was like, dude, relax. Just relax. You can stop and eat with them. You're going to eat anyway in a moment. So I'm like, all right. All right, do you have lunch ready? Yeah, we got lunch ready. All right, I'll come, and why not? I'll have lunch with you. Well, turns out they were very hospitable people and gracious, because we talked about this. I could tell they hadn't really prepared for another male adult. You know what I mean? They had just enough for the few that and my little daughter that were going to eat. So they ended up dividing things into smaller portions. I was like, you guys really, you know, you're very gracious, but you aren't ready for me to sit down. And so we're like joking. But the point is, they were joyous, and they were really thankful to be able to do it. And I noted that, and the humility of that. Well, I get done with that experience, so now I'm studying a little later, and Chuck Smith tells the story the opposite. He was a young pastor and went to some people, invited him over for a meal, and he was sitting down. And after, you know, ate the pot roast and whatever, the wife said, hey, you want seconds? He says, yeah, sure, sounds good. Well, the man of the house made this statement. He said, you know, normally this roast goes for a week in our house. I guess not this week. And Chuck's like, well, I feel real good about this meal now. You know what I mean? You know, you complain and grumble, you spoil hospitality. Hospitality is just loving people and giving to people and serving people and with joy. And time is short. Notice in that very context, be hospitable. Look out. And if the times do get hard, and we do hit trials, and there are economic challenges, and things are goofy in our government, and maybe more persecution for the church, what should be the battle plan? You and I should be hospitable, reaching out and helping people, especially the church, loving God's people, and just in that joyous way. So, further, as he continues, the battle plan, as the end draws near, in the same way of serving one another as ministering, as he says in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, so ministering with the gift that God has given you. Ministering the gift God's given. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another. And notice as it's described, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That you and I, as we study the scriptures, God has entrusted to us grace, favor. And that grace we experience in different ways. One is in the sense of salvation, eternal life, his love and the relationship. But I've also am given grace in another way, and that is as God has given me a gift. It is his grace given to me, his favor. And as he says, as you've received a gift, the purpose of that gift is you are to be a steward that now uses it. You've been given grace through that. Let God work through you and give grace to others. That same grace, that gift. And I hope you all know the gifts that you've been given by God, the spiritual gifts. And a study you can do is Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 8. We don't have time today. But you can go to Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 8. And if you're not sure, what is the grace that I've been given? What is that gift? Well, tell you what. All right, I hear you guys turning. We'll flip there. We'll just read it. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. And I know most of you know this well. Some, maybe you're newer in the journey. What is my gift? What is my place in the body of Christ? Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I think you can go through that list and do a little study and you find out there's one of these is in your life in one form or another. And it can look a little different. The gift of teaching in somebody may work out as a pastor, may work out as a Sunday school teacher. The gift of giving, you know, that's a simple one. But the gifts can work out in different ways in our lives, the way they're expressed. But you have one of those gifts. And are you using it in the body of Christ? That's what Peter says as the day approaches. You've been given this. Now, as he describes in Romans, we are all members of one body. And as he goes and he describes in this chapter, we're all just members, meaning one of us is a foot, one of us is a hand, one of us is an ear, and we all collectively are the body. And if some of the body isn't doing the grace that, you know, the work that they've been entrusted, you got a bad deal. Or you've got something that isn't as strong as it can be. You know, Tuesday morning, somebody in our church was having, you know, an important operation. So I had in my schedule, get up early, get down to Worcester by 7, before 7, before their surgery. Well, I get up and my leg is like messing with me. I'm like, my leg feels weird. What's going on with my leg? And so now I start hobbling around my house and it starts to really hurt. So, okay, but I got to get down to this hospital. I eventually get out to the car and my leg is absolutely throbbing like crazy and I can't drive. So I come hobbling back in. You know, I guess I'm like, something's wrong with my leg. This is weird. I've never really felt this sort of pain before. I don't know what's going on. So my wife and I get talking. So rather than me visiting somebody in the hospital, I end up going to the hospital. Well, thankfully, it just turned out to be a pinched nerve. And I've never had a pinched nerve before. I guess the Monday night, the night before, that's what teed it off to the doctor. I was at the gym. I'm 45 years old, so something happened at the gym that pinched a nerve. I got up the next morning. I tell you, pregnant ladies, man, I have more empathy, man, when you get that little sciatic nerve thing. Now I know what you mean. That hurts, man. That hurts. But, they gave me some steroids for a couple of days just to get the pain to go away. But when everything isn't working right, when all the elements of the body aren't in their place doing their share, it just doesn't work as well. So for that reason, I couldn't get down to minister to somebody else in the church because of my body. It's the same way with the church. We all need one another. Nobody collectively by yourself is the body of Christ. We together are the body of Christ. By God's design, we need one another by God's design. Are you playing your part in the body of Christ? Ministering your gift, the time is short. You've been given a measure of grace. Now, when you see the Lord, you will give an account for as a steward. We are servants. He is my master. What have I done with what he's given to me? That's the context of what we're reading here. And now, Romans 12, we don't have time. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of these spiritual gifts. I believe, especially when we come together as a body, maybe in a prayer meeting or a small group, there's sometimes the Holy Spirit wants to work in these spiritual gifts. And that's a little different study. And then you have ministries, leadership ministries in Ephesians 4. And you can study that. We have classes at times that does that. But do you know what your gifts are? And are you allowing the Lord to minister in and through you? Now, as he describes, he just gives a general categorization of the gifts. If anyone speaks, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that is an amazing way to look at it. And obviously, here I am up sharing the word of God. I do that. I remember reading and hearing about Charles Spurgeon whenever he would go up to teach. He would say under his breath, sometimes people would hear him as he was walking up, he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. And I think of that, meaning, who am I? This is the word of God. But I believe in you, Holy Spirit, and I know you work. So please, God, work through me as I teach your word. I believe in you, Holy Spirit, the giver of life. And he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the very oracles of God, the very word of God. We were in Boston, a group of us this past week, and Joe Foch was teaching and just teaching about the power of the word, using this parable of the soils, the parable of the sower. And he made the point about seed. The seed in the parable of the sowers is the word of God. And it's true. Now, I'll leave it to the people that calculate this, but it's true. You take one seed. You plant one seed, you get a stalk. Seed of wheat. After you plant that one seed, that first year, that stalk, you've got hundreds of seeds now you can plant. You plant them the next year. Now you've got hundreds of stalks that grew from those seeds. And he said this, if you do that 6 years, you can completely cover the planet with wheat. Take one seed, if you're faithful, if we all the world becomes dirt and you have one wheat seed. You know something else about that seed that is amazing? You see, take that wheat seed, the whatever you call the kernel. If you're a farmer, you know the term better than I do, berry or whatever it is. They have found them in the pyramids, right, in the tombs of the pharaohs, the 3,000 years of age. And he described, he says, one of those wheat deals, 3,000 years old, it is as hard as a rock. It is as brittle as glass. If you were to hit it with a hammer, it would shatter. You know, all the moisture, it's 3,000 years. It's like a little rock. Amazingly, they've taken those and they've planted them and they start to grow. And God speaks of his word as seed. And that sense of the parable, the power of his word. And so when you and I minister the gifts that we've been given and we're sharing his truths as the very power, with just that honor and that fear of the power of his word, As I'm speaking the very word of God and what that seed does in lives. And what can it do at any moment? What can it do in Haiti? World says fifth world country. The seed of the word of God can completely revolutionize Haiti when it's taken into the heart. Well, speaking the very words of God, he then goes on in verse 11. Ministering, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. You've got the gift of helps. You help with the power of God. You've got the gift of mercy. You give that mercy with the heart of God. You've got the gift of administration and leading. You lead with the power of God. And the gifts that he's given to us in verse 11, we do it with his heart, his ability, so that he is glorified. And it all points to him for who he is, that God alone may be glorified, verse 11. The battle plan. We're in the hour we're in. What should we be doing? He says we should be serving one another. We should be using this grace, getting the most out of it that we've been given, so that when I stand before Jesus, I go, look what you gave me this. In my little quirky way, this is what I did to your glory. I used that to your glory. Well, lastly, verse 12 to 19, this last point about suffering. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Isn't it funny? You get a trial, and you're like, this is the strangest thing. What's going on in my life? And Peter says, don't think it's strange. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blaspheming, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if he begins with us first, what will be the ends of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and a sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Somebody let me borrow the movie Abraham. What a great movie. One of my favorites, I forget who it was produced by. It was just so well produced. And you know, watching the life of Abraham, man, in his trials. Watching this man who's got, you know, God has spoken to him and he's seeking to follow God. And the times of trials and testings. And what really ministered to me through this movie yesterday, as I was watching it earlier in the day, was the humanness of Abraham, you know, talking to God. God, I don't understand. I don't get it. How can you say to do this? And then this is happening. This doesn't jive. Repeatedly wrestling with God. But yet over time, as Abraham followed God through all those trials and trusted God through those trials, Abraham becomes so confident in God's word. So confident in everything God says. So that as the movie ends and it depicts his life, you know the story of Abraham. At the end, this boy that he loved, Isaac. He loved Isaac so much. In fact, as the movie depicts it, Isaac's got a little lamb that he loves as a little boy. And Isaac is teaching his boy how to worship God. And he says, you know, if you're going to worship God, you want to give him something that you really love and value. And so there's a scene where the little boy with tears decides, you know what, I really love this little lamb and I want to offer it to God. Well, later, Abraham, as God has prepared this man of faith through all his trials, now becomes so sure. You can do anything, God. You've proven it to me. I was scared to death at times. Every time you worked it out to your glory. So that he's able to take his own boy when God says, go offer Isaac up on the Mount Moriah. And wonderfully depicted in the movie as he does it. And then, of course, God stops him and says, now I know you fear me. Because you were actually going to do it. And you actually believed somehow I was going to raise him from the dead. You believe my word that much? You see, as Peter is sharing here, these trials that we go through, these trials, they do test us. And, they try us in that sense of purify us, and they make us more into the image of the Lord. And don't think it's strange. In fact, what we're to do as we are in this hour, the battle plan, which will include that road at times is going to be tough, we should rejoice. We should rejoice when we suffer for Christ's sake because, as you study through the scripture, we get to identify with him. We get to be counted worthy of that. The fact that he would even consider us worthy of that, to stand and suffer with him and suffer for him. And when we're going to see him soon, you know, that the weight of that suffering, the lightness of that suffering won't be compared to anything of the weight of the glory of when we're in his presence and we see him and we're like, we live for him and we endured. My wife and my daughter, Kana, yesterday they saw this movie, Soul Surfer. And my wife says, you got to tell them tomorrow. They got to see the movie Soul Surfer. You don't have to see it, but she really thought it was great. Okay. Well, interesting about the movie Soul Surfer is that gal that had her arm bit off by that shark goes to Calvary Chapel in Hawaii, a church we're affiliated with. And Calvary Chapel's in the movie. But a testimony, as you know her story. I mean, can you imagine you're out there on a surfboard? And I can't imagine it. And that's my greatest willies, you know what I mean? Out in the ocean, a shark, you know. That's why I don't like to go in the ocean. We're all a little messed up with that stuff. You know, I don't want a shark to get me. But she's out there, and a shark bites off her arm. That's a fiery trial, you know what I mean? She's a great surfer. But what's come from it is God in the movie, it's depicted her true story. She ends up going to the tsunami victims, you know, their 2004 tsunami. And God just ministered to her that God wanted to use her life and her trials to minister. It's still about serving people. And what eventually came is she went back to that surfboard with a different perspective, now without an arm, and began to just to give her life to the glory of God. And now there's a movie already made of her. And a powerful movie. My wife says, it's really great. It'll be one of your favorites. So, all right, I was faithful, Paula. I told him. So there you go. But the battle plan, time is short. Keep the right perspective, focused in prayer, very loving towards God's people, serve God's people, be hospitable, minister in your gift. Don't be surprised when the road is tough. Rejoice the fact that you get to suffer as he says. You'll have greater joy when you see him. And as he says in verse 14, if you are persecuted for the name of Christ, blessed are you. As it's described in a very beautiful way in verse 14, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And I take that literally when I read it, is that I'm the real deal. Because the Spirit of God, clearly, and Jesus is upon me, that the world now is looking at me as if I'm Christ. And as they persecuted Christ, irritated with Christ, crucified Christ, Christ is in me, and they note that. The very Spirit of God is upon me, and the world persecutes me. But furthermore, some also take it as Stephen. Remember when Stephen was about to be martyred? Just before he died, the way it's described is as if he looked like an angel. And maybe that's also depicted in that. He goes on to say, make sure you suffer for the right reasons. And one of the things he notes in verse 15 is a busybody. Fascinating thing about Peter, it says, you know, don't suffer for being a murderer, thief, or an evildoer. Or as a busybody. And the Greek word is a word that's not in Greek anywhere. There are some commentators wonder if Peter made up the word. That's actually, it's the only place you find it for the word. And it's made of a couple words so that you get the sense of it. But allotros, which means belonging to one another, and episkopos, which means looking into. So it has a sense of looking upon or into that which belongs to another. And so we, in our English translations, often put it as a busybody, looking into places and matters that you don't belong. And so you don't want to suffer for that. But don't be ashamed, in verse 16, of being a Christian. One of the few times in the New Testament the word Christian appears in the New Testament. It's in Acts a couple times, and then it's here. Christian means to be a Christ follower. And in Acts chapter 11, we're told when Christ's followers were first known as Christians. And it is an honor to be called a Christian and persecuted for being a Christian. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. It is an absolute honor. But let him glorify God in this manner. And I like the way the NIV says that. But praise God that you bear the name. You bear the name of Christ. And as he talks, you know, judgment begins at the house of God. God is testing and trying us. He doesn't judge the church to in the sense of condemning us. He judges the church in the sense of disciplining and purifying us and preparing his bride. And yet, if he does that, what about those that don't know the Lord? What about those who are Lord? He says the time is covered for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what about those that don't even know the Lord? If he's taking us through fiery trials, as we know in verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, I'm only saved because of God's grace. It's impossible for me, possible for God because he sent his son. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, it is the grace of God that you and I are saved. What about the ungodly who never wants to turn to him? It's not a good situation. So speaking of the need to know the Lord and the hour and the need to stand for Christ and not be ashamed and lead people to the Lord, finally, maybe you're going through a fiery trial. Peter's last words in verse 19, that those who suffer, there's the battle plan at this hour. If they do, according to the will of God, let them commit their souls, as he goes on, to a faithful creator. And the point is that perspective that God is the creator of all things. And God is good. God is loving. He promises to work all things together for good in my life. He promises that he's going to conform me into his image. I'm going to be with him. Though I am in a fiery trial as I'm standing for Christ and living for Christ, I commit myself to the Creator who's got it all in his hand, and he's in charge, and he's got a perfect plan. I commit my life and my works in my life to his safekeeping in that sense of depositing it to him. It's what Jesus said. Same word in the Greek. When Jesus was on the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's the same sort of thing. Well, let's stand together here at the end of our time.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.